Thus says the word of God, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, and if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief.
Well, today we are continuing our sermon of a sermon. We are preaching a preacher's sermon as we find ourselves in Acts chapter 7. And we are going to be in Acts chapter 7 again today, and we will conclude with it next week as we see the conclusion of Acts 7 and Stephen climaxing his sermon by calling out the Sanhedrin, and then what transpired after that when he was stoned for preaching the truth to those in Jerusalem on that day. But today we continue, and as you recall, the title of this sermon, and this is part two, is The Sermon That Cost the Preacher His Life. You will recall, as we started this sermon last week, it didn't start in Acts 7. It started right before Acts 7 in the previous chapter, that Stephen was thrust into this quandary when some Jewish men from some synagogues, as it says in Acts 6, accused him falsely of blasphemy. They accused him of speaking against Moses, of speaking against God, of speaking against the law and speaking against the temple. They literally dragged him to the Sanhedrin, those 70 highly respected Jewish leaders of the day, along with the high priest, who would have been Caiaphas at the time. And after that, they falsely accused him. Of course, we learned that none of those accusations were true. And Stephen, as you saw in verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest asked him, are these things so, these accusations? And Stephen really doesn't defend himself, though he does in a very subtle way, but he doesn't go about it by sticking up for himself. Stephen uses this as an opportunity, rather, to preach a convicting, powerful, and heart-stirring sermon that will cost him his life. And that, of course, God used for his good, the good of the building of the church. And as we're going to eventually come across, we're going to see that even God used this to bring Saul to himself. Stephen turns the tables on his accusers. He skillfully and prudently, as a man, as Acts 6 says, a man full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit and of faith, he shows Israel how they actually have blasphemed God throughout their history, from the beginning of their history, all the way up until this very day when he was preaching to them. And they have been rejecting all those, pretty much, that God has sent to them to be their deliverers, to be their redeemers, to be prophets to them, to bring the word of truth to them. And it has been commonplace for them to over and over reject God's sent deliverers. And how also we saw last week, they confined God to the boundaries of the temple, and really Jerusalem as well, and have created a false religion based on their own concocted man-made traditions and their own additional laws that they added to what God has outlined in the Old Covenant. And thus, over and over, as Stephen is going to point out in his sermon, they rather chose idolatry over pure, heart-focused worship unto God, unto Yahweh. And so this sermon, as we see, is a longer sermon, but like Stephen does, we are doing this as well. We're looking at the big picture. We usually go through passages verse by verse. And it's important to do that. And I have been doing that as I've been studying this. But we're rather looking at the big picture and focusing on what Stephen is aiming at in his big picture sermon. And you'll remember that he covers, I said this last week, he covers three major parts in Israel's history. First, he starts with Abraham and the patriarchs, and then he moves on to what we're going to be seeing today. For the majority of our sermon, he's going to be focusing on Moses and the law. That's why we read Hebrews 3 today for our scripture reading. And then he's going to close before he hammers the nail. He is going to then focus on David and Solomon and the temple. But in these three sections that make up his sermon, there are two major points, if you will recall, two major points. And those two points are, number one, Israel's rejection, ongoing rejection of God's deliverers. That's number one big point. And number two, that Israel constantly confined, especially up until their day, confined God to the temple in Israel. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 8, where we saw that God doesn't operate only in the promised land, only in Israel, only in the temple, only in Jerusalem. We saw him calling Abraham out of a pagan land, and Abraham himself being a pagan worshiper. And we're going to see the same thing today with Joseph and Moses. And this will culminate to the conclusion where Stephen will lambast Israel for rejecting the ultimate deliverer. This is where this is all heading, where they have and are continuing to, up until this point, rejecting the ultimate deliverer and Messiah, Jesus Christ. So last week, we covered verses 1 to 8. That's how far we got, in which Stephen discusses Abraham, specifically focusing on Abraham's calling by God, like I just said, in a pagan land, and God's interactions with individuals outside the nation of Israel, reminding the Jewish leaders that God is greater than the temple. That's what he's going to say at the end of his sermon. He operates beyond the temple. And after Abraham, now starting in verse 9, the substance of Stephen's sermon is going to shift. The focus is now going to shift a little bit. He now begins leveling accusations against Israel based on their history, the history they knew so well, which will lead him to saying that even you, the Sanhedrin, those of you who should know better, you are following in the same footsteps as your predecessors, as your fathers, who also rejected God's deliverers and messengers, so much so that you have rejected the chief prophet, the chief deliverer, Jesus Christ. But Stephen has a little while before he gets to that point about Jesus Christ. He's building his case. The momentum is picking up and is increasing before the stones are picked up and they're cut to the heart and stone him to death. And that's going to be a standalone sermon, that final part in Stephen's life. And we're going to look at that in a couple weeks. So now let's look at verses 9 to 16. Like I was doing last week, we're going through this section by section. That's just too long to read all at once, but we're going to go section by section. And now we're going to come to and see the rejection of Israel of Joseph, which we're not going to go to Genesis 37 to 50. We're going to allude to those sections where we find the story of Joseph, and Stephen brings in and pinpoints these certain things to show the Sanhedrin that over and over, starting even with Joseph, right away at the get-go, at the commencement, at the start of Israel's history, it was their propensity to reject. Let's read verses 9 to 16. The patriarchs, it says, became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and sold him into Egypt and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him, God made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Verse 11, now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Again, Stephen continues here in verses 9 to 16 by introducing Joseph. Joseph, who is an example of a God-sent deliverer for Israel that, as we're very familiar with, they rejected. Joseph's brothers, the 12 tribes at that time, rejected Joseph. If you recall, if you've read Joseph lately, starting at chapter 37 of Genesis, Joseph became a deliverer to them. And remember, God gave Joseph, at a young, ripe age, gave Joseph some dreams, a couple dreams, that had some very stark symbolism in it to indicate what was going to happen in Joseph's future. And Joseph relayed this to his father, Jacob, and to his brothers. And it was a conveying from God of what was going to happen, in that Joseph's family was going to bow down to him and that he would one day be a ruler even over them. And initially, his brothers, what did they do? They rejected him. They despised him. They could not stand the dream that he was sharing with them. And they sought to eliminate him. And yet, even after all that rejection, after all these years, after Joseph rose to prominence in Egypt, they did eventually accept him. But for many years, After his dreams, they rejected him wholesale. As seen from Genesis 37, really all the way till the end of Genesis, God chose Joseph to be a deliverer for not only Israel, but even also Egypt. He was a blessing even to Egypt, that land in which Israel was going to spend hundreds of years. And Joseph was a deliverer during a time of a very severe famine that overtook the land back then. And God eventually positions Joseph to become really the second in command, the prime minister of Egypt, right next to Pharaoh. He was high up in rank. He was Israel's first kind of deliverer. Before there were judges, before there were kings, before we even see prophets arise, Joseph's rise to power in Egypt didn't happen overnight. It came after significant, profound hardship caused by his brothers' wicked actions. And again, who were Joseph's brothers at this point in Israel's history? They were the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of this is coming about as a result of the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back to Genesis 12. They were the sons of Jacob, and they were intensely, intensely jealous of Joseph, so much so that they hated him. And they hated that their father, Jacob, favored him. And they hated that he had this dream and that essentially that we're going to bow down to you. Genesis 37, verse 4, where this all started unfolding, says this. It says that his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so what? They hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And though they mistreated Joseph by throwing him literally into a pit without water and selling him when that didn't work, and one of his brothers stood up for him and said, let's not kill him, they then sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And all this time, as Genesis 39, over and over and over again, it says that the Lord was with Joseph, was with him, this whole time in Egypt, outside, of course, of the promised land. Just like God was with Abraham in a foreign land as a sojourner, who, as the previous section of our passage says, did not even set a foot in the land of the promised land, God was with Joseph in Egypt. Remember, the religious authorities to whom Stephen was preaching, they considered the temple and Jerusalem to be the primary and really only place that God operates. And Stephen is once again reminding them that that is not true. Based on their own history and theologically as well, God is not confined to one place. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. Isn't it a comfort for all of us to know that? That even though when his people gather together as we are today, he is specially with us. But when you go from here, no matter where you go, he is with you, as Jesus said, to the very end of the age. And he will never forsake us, and he will never leave us. Now you can see as Stephen is bringing in Joseph, this God-sent deliverer, where he's going with this. You can see that in many ways, Joseph's life and ministry and what he went through parallels very closely to Jesus Christ, again, who the leaders, the Jewish leaders, hated Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer, and they were jealous of him. The text even says that in the Gospels. And they too had Jesus taken away. He was sold for 30 shekels of silver by Judas, and they had killed the righteous one when they put him on the cross, all because Jesus himself, just like Joseph, was favored by the Father. But of course, as we learn at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. God was with Joseph in his sufferings, in Egypt, in prison, when he went to prison, And he was with them in his governmental leadership with Pharaoh. God was and always is sovereign and in control of every single circumstance of not only Joseph's life, but your life as well. And God used Joseph mightily as really a preview of God's redeeming work in Israel that culminated in Jesus Christ, the ultimate Savior, the one who, as Matthew 1 says, saves his people from their sins. Joseph became a deliverer, a kind of redeemer. When that severe famine came and overcame Egypt and Canaan, God granted Joseph favor after favor and much wisdom, so much so that Pharaoh, the highest one up, who himself was considered a god in that time, heeded Joseph's God-given wisdom. This was a time when food was scarce. So what happened? Jacob, back in Canaan, sent his sons to Egypt to find provisions, to find food. And it's one of the most striking and most, I would say, emotionally driven sections of all of Scripture, where Joseph hides his identity, but then eventually reveals himself to his brothers and forgives them after all they had done to him. In verse 13 of chapter 7 in Acts here, it says that it was during their second visit that Joseph revealed himself to them, their second visit. He forgave them. He embraced them. He cried over them. And they then, at that moment, they too then received Joseph. They couldn't believe what was before their eyes. They thought he had died. And then next, what did Joseph do? He brought his father, Jacob, and the family of, at that time, there were only about 75 of them, and he brought them to Egypt to live and to flourish and to be taken care of. But mind you, all of this happened years. Many things had to happen before this event happened. Before that, they rejected Joseph by first trying to kill him and then selling him to Egypt. You can see here what Stephen is doing. The plot is thickening. He's revving up the engines, you could say. He is proving to the Sanhedrin, Stephen is, that this recurring pattern of rejection has been a significant and disastrous and tragic aspect of most of Israel's history. He's not going to stop with Joseph. And it persisted up to the very moment he was preaching to them, because they rejected their long-awaited deliverer, Jesus. And yes, the blessing is that many Jews at this point were believing in Jesus as their Savior. We learned that many priests came to believe in Jesus. Thousands came and repented and were baptized and believed in the Messiah. And many, even to our day, are believing. Not as many as we would hope, but... as a whole, the nation of Israel will not believe their Messiah until he returns a what? Second time. A second time. Zechariah 12:10 says this: they will, Israel will, look on me. Look on who? The one whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Until they say, again, Matthew 23:39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And from this point on in Acts, we're going to see less Jews believing in Jesus. There will be more who believe in him, including Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee himself. But after this, the gospel starts to make inroads into predominantly Gentile regions. But the thing is, just like Joseph's brothers received him the second time after much rejection, after many years of rejection, the same will be true for Israel as a nation. A remnant, as Paul says in Romans 9-11, will eventually receive and believe in Christ when he returns a second time. What a beautiful picture. But Stephen here is plainly and yet piercingly bringing this to their attention. And you can imagine at this point that they are getting uncomfortable. as they are reminded of their glorious history, yet tainted with unbelief and rejection. Now, some people might look at this section or any section of the Jews here, of Israel, and think, why aren't they getting it? Why aren't they getting it? Why are they being so stubborn? The Christ was right before them, interacting with them. The proof of who Jesus was and is so obvious. Can't they just believe in their Messiah? How many of us say that to those we constantly share the gospel with over and over and over again? And while those are really good questions and are answered in Scripture, we could say the same thing about ourselves. Paul lays this out in Romans. We all, Jew and Gentile alike, are all under sin. Paul says in Romans 3, common refrain that we're all familiar with, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, you and me, we all need a Savior. Every last one of us, every last one of us did absolutely nothing and deserve nothing to be saved except bringing our sin to the cross. It's why we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And we did nothing but trust in Jesus by faith through grace alone to redeem us. And even then, He is the one to choose and regenerate us and call us and justify us and sanctify us and glorify us. It's all, every last drop of our salvation, it's all a mercy and grace of God. Romans 11, verse 32 says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all," meaning both to Jews and Gentiles. As Gentiles, Paul also says in Romans 11, as we consider what Stephen is doing and talking about the Jews here, but Paul says in Romans 11 that we as Gentiles must never boast or become arrogant against the branches. And who are the branches? Israel. Because they, as the root, support us, not us, them. We are not to be haughty, but we are to fear, Paul says. Now today, I'm sure many of you realize this and have heard this, but there is much anti-Semitism arising, not just in the political realm and the secular realm, but we also are seeing it within the church. People who are saying, pastors, theologians who are saying, God is done with Israel, and Israel means nothing anymore, and the church has replaced Israel, and there are no more promises for Israel. Is that true? It's not. If it is true that God annulled and canceled His promises to Israel as a nation, and the promise of the new covenant and salvation, then it's true that He could do the same thing to us Gentiles. They are an example that God will keep His promises to them just as much as He will keep His promises to us. We too, as Gentiles, must also continue in His kindness, Paul says in Romans 11, and trust completely in Him for salvation, lest we act like Israel, those who rejected Christ and sought to gain salvation by works. We should also note that, as Stephen suggests in referencing Joseph, Israel did eventually receive Joseph. And again, during the tribulation in the future from now and upon the return of Jesus Christ when He comes a second time, it's anticipated based on God's word and promises that God will act upon Israel, resulting in the salvation of a remnant. For all Israel as a nation will be saved. Now let's move on. We still have a good amount to cover. Let's move on. Up to this point, Stephen has used Abraham and Joseph to make his points, but he doesn't stop there, does he? He just keeps on going. From verse 17, look at verse 17 in Acts 7. From that point on, he brings in, after Abraham and Joseph, undeniably, probably the biggest hitter heaviest hitter of them all in Jewish history, and that's Moses. Moses. And he speaks about Moses all the way to verse 43. Moses, the man most revered and you could say venerated in all of Israel. This was the man that God chose to lead the Israelites from Egypt after they grew to millions of people and lead them to the promised land. It was Moses to whom God gave the law, the old covenant, to Israel through Moses by mediation of angels. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He was a prophet. He spoke of the coming prophet in Deuteronomy 18. God did many mighty miracles through Moses all the way up until through the wilderness and revealed his glory to Moses. And as we learn, Moses was the most humble man on the earth. He was, like Abraham, a man of deep and abiding faith. He trusted in God. He did have his weaknesses and sins. God didn't allow him to go into the promised land. But his life was a direction of faith and obedience toward Yahweh. Now, what I want to do is I want you to direct your attention from verse 17 on. And we're going to read all the way to verse 43. So put your eyes on Scripture and let's read through this. I know it's a lengthy portion, but it's important that we read 17 to 43. Stephen goes on, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended himself. He defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them, keyword, deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' At this remark, verse 29, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years has passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt.' Verse 35, 'This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer," key words again, "with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Now, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who is speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who is with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were, here we go again, unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. You can see the recurring theme there of deliverance and rejection. Stephen divides up Moses' life and ministry from 17 to 43 in three distinct parts. He begins his section on Moses with well-known history in verses 17 to 22, which is Moses' first 40 years of life. And then in verses 23 to 29, he talks about Moses' escape from Egypt to Midian. And then finally, Moses' last 40 years from verses 30 to 43 make up the wilderness years. Remember, Stephen is providing a condensed history. He's making a big point rather than exegeting every nuance of Moses' life and mystery, his ministry. And so while he's giving historic details due to the fact that Moses was so revered by the Sanhedrin, his main point is this: rejection. Rejection of God's deliverers. And Moses certainly was Israel's most eminent deliverer. And yet Israel, from the get-go, as a whole, rejected even Moses. That is Stephen's point. Okay, it's a long section, but that is Stephen's point. Look at verse 17. As the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. The promise that God gave to Abraham, the promise of a nation coming from his loins, was coming to fruition, of all places, in Egypt. Israel, by this point, was now a mass of about 2 million people. They were no longer a measly 75 people that went to Egypt when Joseph was in power. That was over 400 years ago now. But now another Pharaoh arose, one they didn't know, who didn't know Joseph. And this Pharaoh caused significant harm to Israel by enslaving them and forcing them into hard labor. We know the story well. Pharaoh took advantage, as Stephen says, of our family and mistreated our fathers. Stephen's including himself in this. That's what he says in verse 19. Things were going really badly for Israel in Egypt. 430 years is a very long time. And so they might be wondering, where is this promise of God? Where is God? What is going on? Verse 20. Moses was born. God does not forget his promises. Moses was born at the right time, just like Jesus Christ, like what Paul says in Galatians 4, at the right time, a deliverer was born. And we know that Moses was lovely in the sight of God. He was chosen by God for such a time as this, you could say. God was always and is always providentially working in every circumstance. And yet, even Moses, Israel's most respected prophet, at this time he was not in Israel. He wasn't in a temple. He grew up in Pharaoh's home in Egypt. He was educated there, but at the age of 40, as verse 23 of chapter 7 says, it entered Moses' heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. I wonder who put that in Moses' heart. Moses witnessed one of his brothers being mistreated, and this stirred something up into his heart. One of his brothers was being mistreated by an Egyptian. And Moses stood up, and what did he do? He killed the Egyptian to avenge his brother. And then after that, he attempted to help two fellow Hebrews who were caught in an altercation. This is recorded in Exodus 2, 11 to 15. Why don't you go there with me? Let's go to Exodus for a moment. There's so much we could look at, but I chose to look at this. Exodus 2, starting at verse 11. And let's see how these two brothers, Hebrews, responded to Moses. Exodus 2, starting at verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren, looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" Verse 14, but he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. There you have it. Even before Moses was called by God from the burning bush, he was rejected. Granted, those two fighting Hebrews didn't quite yet know about Moses' calling from God, as verse 25 says in Acts 7, but their rejection was in seed form, because Israel will continue to reject and doubt and fight Moses all the way until the wilderness. That's what verses 26 and 27 say in Acts 7. Even though, just like Joseph, they do eventually receive Moses as their deliverer when they do leave Egypt, after God worked miracles through him. But however, as we know, as the story goes, even right after God rescued Israel from Egypt, there were quarrels, there were doubts, there were rejections of Moses' leadership, even from Moses' own family. And there was a rising up from the family of Korah, and God dealt with that in Numbers 16. It started with Joseph and now continues with Moses, when Israel even back then said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" This is eventually what they're going to say about Jesus Christ as well. Now look at verse 30 of Acts 7. From verse 30 onward, this is the retelling of Moses' supernatural meeting with God in Midian, not the promised land, in Midian at the burning bush. This will be the last 40 years of Moses' life from here on out. He is now 80 years old, and yet his ministry has really just begun. So 80-year-olds, don't think God is done with you yet. These might be your prime years that the Lord mightily uses you. Amen? By now, Moses was more refined. He was more humble. Just like it took time for Joseph to become Israel's deliverer, same with Moses. Really, same with Jesus. Jesus didn't start his ministry till about 30 years later. This divine encounter at the burning bush is a reminder to Israel that Moses was called by God. He heard the voice of the Lord. He was commissioned by God to deliver Israel from the shackles of Egypt. He got this call when he was in Midian. Again, another foreign place outside of the confines of Jerusalem and the temple in Israel. And he says, "The Lord is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Look at verses 34 and 36. Just glance down there. 34 and 36 of Acts 7. Stephen makes it very clear here that Moses was called by God to be Israel's deliverer. Moses was sent by God. He was disowned by his people, but sent by God. He led Israel out. He did signs and wonders for 40 years. He prophesied. He received living oracles from God by the mediation of an angel. And yet, look at what verse 39 says. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts. Turn back to Egypt. After all this evidence, Israel was still disobedient, rejecting, and resistant. in their hearts to Moses, so much so, what did they do? They created a false idol to worship, and they turned their hearts back to Egypt. That's what verses 40 and 41 say. After all God did for them and showed them through Moses, they were still stiff-necked and obstinate and chose to create and worship false idols. It's what Stephen is going to call out the Sanhedrin for at the end of his sermon. You can see, right, what Stephen is doing here? It's very clear, isn't it? This is not difficult. He was a masterful preacher. His God-given wisdom is flowing out of him. He's building his case to his obvious conclusion. Who can argue against the irrefutable truth as contained in Scripture that Israel was full of malcontents and insubordinate to Moses, the one called, and they were insubordinate ultimately to God himself? I also, look at verse 37. I love what what Stephen did there. Just inserted this. Look what he inserted in verse 37. He inserted a prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, which came from the lips of Moses and says, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Stephen threw a prophecy there from the prophet regarding the capital P prophet, Jesus Christ. Even Moses spoke of the coming prophet thousands of years ago. The Sanhedrin should have known this, these wise and mighty religious leaders. In fact, Peter, just a few chapters earlier in chapter 3, verse 22, said the same verse, said that Jesus is that coming prophet. Who Jesus was should have been so obvious to them because their Bible speaks so clearly about the coming righteous one, the coming prophets. And that is exactly what Stephen is telling them with gusto. Moses, in so many ways, was a type of Christ. He prefigured Christ. Like Moses, Jesus was a deliverer, a redeemer, the redeemer. Like Moses, Jesus was called by God, sent by God. Jesus spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness. Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles. He spoke the words of God because he was the living incarnate word. He did the greatest work to redeem people from their greatest bondage, sin and death. And as Hebrew 3 says, which we read this morning, Jesus is greater than Moses because he is the Son of God. Without saying that, that is exactly what Stephen is saying. He's simply picking up on what Peter had been preaching this whole time. Even what Jesus has been preaching when Jesus was on earth. If you remember in John chapter 5, Jesus speaking to the leaders, John 5, 46 and 47, Jesus said to the Jews, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The problem is these Jews were not even believing the words of Moses, the one that they had put on such a high pedestal. But Jesus said so. Peter said so. Stephen said so. Paul is going to say so. You should just listen to Moses. Look at your scripture. It all points to the one who came. Today, when Christians share the gospel, maybe you've had an opportunity to share the gospel with a Jewish person. More often than not, Christians like to bring to Jewish people Isaiah 53, and rightly so. Most Jews have skipped over or removed altogether Isaiah 53 from their readings because it's so apparent to them about what that speaks about, and that's Jesus. But Stephen knew Moses was the key figure of Israel to bring as an indictment against the Sanhedrin. Moses himself, if you read Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, Moses himself was looking forward to the great reward, Jesus Christ. And so should the nation of Israel as well. But they didn't. I remember when I was living in New York City, I was still a professional musician, and I was for a while in 2004 playing regularly with a band all over New York City, and the lead singer and the guitarist were both Jewish. And because they were Jewish, we were invited to perform at a Jewish synagogue in Brooklyn, New York. And before the gig, the lead guitarist and I went out for dinner, and I was praying for him for some time up until that point. And the Lord gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with him before the synagogue gig. Well, since he was Jewish, I decided, and I was still a new believer, but I decided to bring him to Moses and show him the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and showed him other places in the Pentateuch to show him Jesus Christ from these particular passages. And to my surprise, he was actually fascinated with this. He couldn't believe it in a good way, not because I was so eloquent or anything like that. He was like, he couldn't believe that he was seeing some aspects of Jesus through Moses and what was going on there in the Pentateuch. And he was such a nice guy, and he was very fascinated by that. I don't know if he came to the Lord. I hope he did eventually. But after that, we went and played some folk rock music for a bunch of Jewish people at the synagogue, and I got to read some scrolls, and it was quite an interesting experience. But the point of that is, it's okay, we can bring people to Moses, just like Stephen brought the Jews here to Moses because they knew Moses well, but they didn't know him well enough. At this point, their hearts were hardened, went another direction. In fact, as verse 41 says in Acts 7, Israel made an idol in the wilderness, the golden calf, if you recall, at which they rejoiced in the work of their hands. Now, that's very revealing, is it not? They rejoiced in their own hand, what they made. This is the heart of Israel. It's really the heart of all people. We're all idol worshipers at heart. It's what false worship is, worshiping, as Paul says in Romans 1, the creation rather than the creator. Worshiping our own works made in our image rather than the one true God. This is what Israel engaged in, not only in the wilderness during the time of Moses, but continuing right through most of their bleak subsequent history. While outwardly it may have looked like they were worshiping Yahweh, in their hearts they were worshiping foreign gods that were actually demonic. This became the MO of most of Israel's kings. Jesus said the same thing about Israel when he was on earth, that their lips spoke of Yahweh, but their hearts were far away from genuinely worshiping him. Their hearts were fixed on their man-made idolatrous traditions. And what did God do to Israel? Look at verses 42 and 43 again in Acts here. Acts 7:42 says, "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven." God gave them over to their sinful worship. He abandoned them. He delivered them over as judgment to their base desires. This is what God does to unrepentant sinners who crave their sin and their idols more than the God who created them. In verses 42 and 43, Stephen quotes from Amos. From Amos chapter 5, 25 to 27, to show that they became idol pagan worshipers many, many, many years after Moses, and God gave them over and ultimately exiled them, sent Babylon and Assyria for the north, Babylon to the south, as judgment upon them for their idolatrous worship. The Sanhedrin should have known this. But Stephen has to remind them of their constant, not only rejection of God's sent deliverers, but that they became idol pagan worshipers, just like the surrounding nations when God chose them to be set apart from all of that. Again, we may look at Israel here and think, how could they? Is that what any of us are thinking right now? How dare they? After all God revealed to them, they go and worship false idols and rejoice in their own works? Again, I must say, we are no different. John Calvin said that our hearts are a perpetual idol factory. Israel is simply a microcosm of the whole world. While they are, yes, God's chosen people, Deuteronomy 7, their hearts are no different than yours or mine. If it wasn't for the grace of God, church, saving us from the pit of our self-centered, man-made worship and deception, of us rejoicing in our own works and clinging to our idols, we would be in the same boat. We were in the same boat. As the famous hymn says, we are all prone to wander from the God I love. But thanks be to God, he sent his Son to deliver us from our sin, to deliver us from our false sense of worship, to bring us back to the only one deserving of worship, and that's himself. Even as Christians, in our flesh, as we are new creatures in Christ, we still battle against our flesh. We are still prone, church, to worship idols of all kinds. Which idol is yours? Anything that keeps us daily from worshiping the one true living God. At the end of 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John, at the last verse, didn't say, see you later, hope to see you soon, grace and peace to you. John himself said to Christians, little children, he's talking to believers, guard yourselves from idols. He's speaking to Christians. Each day, you and I are presented with a question in our own heart. What or who are we going to worship? What or who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship our amazing God who saved us? Or are we going to worship something of temporary value that Paul said in Philippians 3, it's all rubbish anyways, compared to knowing Jesus Christ? What are some things in your life right now, today, that you are worshiping in your own heart that's being placed above the worship of our Lord? What's more important to you than following and worshiping God? What is it? TV, sports, endless hobbies, even your family. As good as these things are we placing them above God? Our nation, food, money, education, your job, even ministry. Even ministry. Now, I want to bring this to a close today. I don't want to pick up with this next week. So let's look at our final thing here. Because as Stephen goes on talking about the idolatrous hearts of the Sanhedrin, he brings to their mind the thing that they placed on top of their hearts as the most idolized thing in their concocted man-made religion, and that's the temple. Look at verses 44 to 50 of Acts 7. Stephen adds one more point. He's driving this home. 44 to 50, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Verse 46, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him, for God. However, here it is, verse 48, the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet, he's quoting Isaiah here, as the prophet says, verse 49, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? I'm going to stop there, and we're going to pick up with what he says next, which is the conclusion. Again, the temple was the most cherished and prized possession of Israel. This was basically the second temple as made more beautiful and more ornate and more rich by King Herod. It was a marvel to be seen. They considered this to be the center of all of God's activities. It's where they thought God met with them. It was to some degree. Remember, the temple began first with the tabernacle in the wilderness that was instituted in Exodus, which was ordained by God for Israel to have. And it was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which was fashioned after the pattern of heaven. It was God ordained, where God met his people and provided temporary atonement for their sins until Jesus Christ came, who was the Lamb who took away the sins of the world, who was the final atonement, the once and for all sacrifice made for all who believe in him. And then, during the time of David and Solomon, the permanent temple was built. But here's the point Stephen is making. Even Israel rejected, key word again, rejected the main purpose of the temple. Even when Moses was receiving instructions on Mount Sinai for the tabernacle, what was Israel doing down below? Worshiping a created golden calf. And then when the main temple during Solomon's time was built in Jerusalem, what happened? Even then, for most of their time, they did not utilize the temple as God designed the temple to be. They often worshiped idols, false idols in the temple. Just read 2 Kings. It's over and over. The temple itself became an idol for them. And as Jesus said, quoting Jeremiah, they turned the temple into a den of robbers instead of prayer unto God, a house of prayer. They misapplied the purpose of the temple and the fact that God does not confine himself only to this little temple on Mount Zion. He's omnipresent. He's greater than the temple. Heaven is my throne. The earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me? I am Almighty God who created all of this anyway. Stephen's not diminishing the importance of the temple, but he's telling the religious leaders that they have debilitated God and stuck him within the confines of the temple. So Stephen is just hammering the nail here right into their hardened consciences. They're the guilty ones, not him. They're the ones guilty of blasphemy, not him. Since the beginning of time, they have rejected God's deliverers, God's prophet, and the main focus of God's temple and God's law, and even God himself and Jesus Christ, who they have rejected. And he's going to shout that from the rooftop in verse 51, which we will look at next week. Let's now come before the Lord's Supper. As we consider all that God has done through the history of Israel, we have to keep the big picture here. All of this, God bringing Israel to the forefront, is to eventually bring the Messiah, the deliverer, the redeemer, into the world so that Jesus could save all those God has elected before the foundation of the world and save those that he calls to himself. I know we just went through a massive portion of Scripture, a lot to take in. Let's now focus on the fact that you and I were once far away from God. We were without God, as Paul says, and without hope in the world. We too were disobedient, wallowing in our own sins and transgressions. We were by nature children of wrath. We rejected God. We were idol worshipers through and through. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. No one seeks after the one true God the way God would have us seek after him. We try to create other avenues, other roads, other religions to seek after a God made in our own image. But there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. The only mediator, the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only name under heaven by which man can be saved, and it's through Christ that any one of us has come to God. And we must remember that. He's the one who sought you and me. He came to us. He sent, John 3:16, his son, so that all those who believe in him might not perish, but have what? Everlasting life and not go to hell. The thing is, if you're not in Christ today, listen carefully. I might be a broken record here, but I'm okay with that. Come to Christ. Let today be the day of salvation for you. If you're not a believer, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the elements are not for you because you haven't been redeemed by him. You haven't repented and trusted in the precious blood that was poured out for your sins. But today you can believe in him and be forgiven, have all your sins washed away. The Lord's Supper for all of us Christians who have repented and turned to him and believed in him, been born again, this is for us. This is a time for us to worship, right? This is an act of worship. This is a time to remember, to recall what Jesus did by going to the cross, shedding his blood, his own body bruised and broken for us, the God placing all of his fiery wrath upon his son instead of us so that we might come into a relationship with him. It's pretty phenomenal. It's not pretty, it's really phenomenal. Let's come today with thanksgiving for what Jesus did for us. Let's not have hearts full of idol worship or anything like what Stephen is addressing in his sermon. Focus on Christ right now. Keep your eyes fixed upon your deliverer, your redeemer, upon the one who took the penalty for your sin upon himself, so that you might not go to hell forever, but receive the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks upon you, he sees his beloved son and now can welcome you into his eternal presence. So this is a joy-filled time, church, but it's also a solemn and sober time. And we do still sin, do we not? If there's any sin that you need to confess right now, before you partake of this, even as Paul says, make sure we don't bring judgment upon ourselves, but let's confess our sins as the elements are being passed around. God will forgive us because he's faithful and just, and he will do so. And allow this time to be a time of worship and solemn confession and keeping your eyes fixed on him. Men.